I got a mansion over the hilltop. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. I'm excited about it. I'm excited that Arkansas won today in the SEC basketball tournament, beat South Carolina. And I'm sure all of you were wondering about it. So I'm praying for me and pulling for me. Brandon, you were praying and fasting for me to win, weren't you? You were fasting. You can go ahead and eat now. We pulled it out. Barely. We barely won. But a win is a win, you know. So we're happy about that and excited. And I know Texas was playing, I think, earlier. I had to leave. Well, did they win? They won? Good. Okay, good for them. That's the SEC tournament. It's a big deal in the SEC. So anyway, a lot of fun. A lot of fun this time of year. All right, go to Isaiah chapter 40. We're picking up where we left off. Actually, the new lesson, whatever the next number is there. We're moving right along. Is it 13? Lesson number 10. All right. So we're picking it up, going to the new lesson tonight. So this is a new sheet. If you don't have it, raise your hand. They'll get it to you. Amen. Cody, did you see all those turkeys Saturday as you were leaving? I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. Did y'all see those turkeys all out there at the memorial garden there? Man, there was like a flock of them came up. And we were there. We stayed a little later, and we were all visiting. We left. All of us left at the same time. And as I was pulling around, man, there was a bunch of turkey walking across there, big old turkey. And I was like, wow. I'm glad I was there to keep Cody from being tempted, though. I'm sure he's got a shotgun somewhere in his truck buried away, and he'd have got out there. Might not have been the best place to go turkey hunting, but in any case, there were a bunch. And I'm excited about it. Turkey season opens Saturday, so I'm happy. Isaiah 40, are you there? Brother David, good to see you back from your Florida trip. Everything went well, I presume. Getting on that airplane, you survived it. Didn't have any panic attacks or anxiety attacks.
No, I took Stephanie with
me
too. All good.
Well, I noticed you're here and she's not, so maybe she didn't do quite as well with it. Usually you pick up a cold or a flu whenever you're on the flights and the planes. Hopefully she didn't come back sick. She was not feeling good before she left, so hopefully she didn't get a relapse of that. Isaiah 40, look at verse number 3 here. We're going to get right into this, and I'm going to mark my time and make sure that we're right on track to get out on time, leave plenty of time for our prayer time here tonight. Okay, it says in verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." Now catch this, verse 7 and 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth." Now catch this, "but the word of our God shall stand forever." If you have your pen, underline that. "But the word of our God shall stand forever." We see many verses in the word of God that speak of the preservation of the word of God. That God's word would be inspired. That's how we would get it. God would inspire men to pen the words that he would give them through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he says that he would preserve it for each generation. We've been studying that. We've been looking at the process of the Bible, how it was preserved and presented, and how did we get this English Bible that is in our hands now that we have to be able to read and study and to be able to go to for strength, instruction, wisdom, knowledge, guidance, counsel. All these things come from this one book that we hold in our hand. But how did we get it? We've been looking at it and the process of purification. It's ironic that the Word of God states that it would be purified 7 times. And I don't know that it's necessarily talking about this, but I find it to be an interesting connection that the King James Bible that we preach from and teach from here at Town East was the 7th purification process. It was the 7th version that was in this biblical process here. So we see this. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions just because I'm trying to drill it into you so that you don't forget it so easily. There's so much information coming at you every week that I know it's hard to remember it. Question number one, who translated the first English Bible? Who translated the very first English Bible? He was a priest. The Black Plague was going on. Who's got this? I heard all kinds of stuff, but I didn't hear the answer. Say it again. John Wycliffe. Of course. Of course. Number two, what happened to John Wycliffe's bones? What happened to him? He died, they buried him, but then they did something to him later. They dug him up, posthumously burned him and excommunicated him for translating the Bible to English. It was against the law, and the Catholic Church had passed an ordinance that only the Bible could be printed in Latin Vulgate. All righty. Now, there's a man that we've studied, and he became known as the father of the English Bible. Who is he? William Tyndale. Excellent, excellent. William Tyndale is the man known as the father of the English Bible. Number four, what did the Geneva Bible add to help people be able to find scriptures? Okay, yep. Chapters and verses. That was the first time that was done. The Geneva Bible had it incorporated in there. I'm so glad they did that. That's amazing. I can't imagine the organization of this without it, trying to find things. All right, let's see here. What was a first for the translators of the Geneva Bible? There was something that was the first time it was ever done, and the Geneva Bible was the first time that this particular method of translating was done. It was unique from all the others. There was a committee. That's kind of a broad question, I guess. All the others had singular people working on them. What are y'all laughing about? Oh, it's up there. I thought y'all were so brilliant, and I was thinking, man, I've got a spirit-filled church of people that have knowledge. And little did I know, it was up there for you to see. Anyway, it was a committee. All the others were singular men, just doing the best they could, underground, doing it in secret, having to literally hide while they did it. They didn't have the resources. They were not professional linguists. But the Geneva Bible, which was the sixth in the sequence of Bibles that we would consider in the line or the lineage of the King James Bible, it was the sixth one, and it was the first one that had a group of guys. There was four guys that were able to come together with a little bit of freedom. They didn't have the freedom or the committee that the King James will have, but it was the best attempt up to this point. So we see that. We see how that is now, you know, pushing its way to a perfected English Bible, a Bible that's been brought over from the Hebrew and the Greek to the English. So this has been a process. It's been a process. I don't think you'll have that. You're not going to be able to cheat on this one, but which Queen of England was known for persecuting so many people? Bloody Mary, yes. She killed a lot of people. We'll see a little bit about her in tonight's lesson as well. All right, let me get into the notes here then. Are you guys ready to write some things? All right, here we go. We have looked at the first six attempts to bring a perfectly translated English Bible to the English-speaking world. We must remember these facts. We can't forget these things, and we've tried to teach them along the way. But I want you to remember these things, these facts. Fact number one. These first editions were the works of singular men doing the best they could with limited scholarship. So no one claimed that those earlier editions were perfected. No one claimed that. No one believed that. But there was a law that only the Bible could be printed in Latin. That was strictly enforced by the Roman Catholic Church. It could only be printed in Latin. You could only own a Bible in Latin. If you were found with anything other than that, you'd be persecuted, prosecuted, prisoned, and most likely killed. And there was a lot of blood spilled over that issue. Hard for us to believe today. We all own copies, multiple copies. I probably have 15 copies of the Bible. And, you know, it's not a big deal to us. And people can go to the Dollar General store and pick one up, and it's just not a big deal. But there was a time when it was extremely expensive, and often the cost for you to own it was your own blood. And so these first editions, though, were the works of these singular men. They were doing the best they could, but no one considered them completed works. All the way till we get up here to this King James, no one really considered it complete, just the best they could do with what they had. Number two, remember this fact, each work was a purification process. Each time they did another one, the English translation was better translated. So each time the English was better translated, this was a process.
So you got John Wycliffe, did his crude interpretation, did the best he could. Then you got, you know, these other men that came after them. They would pick up the other's work and they would, you know, continue it. They would improve it. And they understood that they were improving it, but it was not perfect yet. Number three, remember this, the Geneva Bible was almost a perfect translation. Much of what is in the King James came over from the Geneva Bible. It was a very good translation. But there were some limitations still, as they had to do this underground and in secrecy. The Geneva Bible did not have the freedom or the committee that the King James Bible would have. The committee of men were great scholars, but they were nowhere near the level that the 1611 group were as linguists and scholars. And we'll learn a little more about this, but just remember this. When they assembled the linguists and scholars to look at the manuscripts and bring it over to English, there has never been any group of professional experts ever assembled as there was when they assembled this group of scholars and linguists to complete this and bring us the King James Bible. It would be the first time that it would have that kind of freedom and that kind of brains working on it. All right, number four, remember this fact. Seven is God's number for completion and perfection. The King James Bible will be the seventh and final purification to give us a perfectly translated English Bible. There are people who may not choose to use the King James Bible, but it would be a pretty foolish argument for somebody to try to say that the Bible is not a perfect English translation. Sometimes people don't like these and thous and stuff like that. And you know, did you know they say that the King James Bible is actually written on a fourth grade level? People say the Bible's too hard to read. Well, I don't know. If you made it past fourth grade, you should be fine. Amen? It's really not that complicated to figure out the these and the thous. But and by the way, I've said this before, if that's all that it was about, if the only argument was they changed thee to you and thou to you and that's it, I really probably wouldn't have that big a deal with it. That's not the main part of the argument. That's not even the main part of the debate. You've got transcripts. The Textus Receptus was the only transcript the early Christians held as reliable. There were other transcripts that came along in history. These modern-day versions go back to what are considered very corrupt transcripts. You'll hear names like Westcott and Hort. You'll hear names like Vaticanus. Those are transcripts that modern-day Christians are now reading Bibles from that go back to those as their springbed there, their fountainhead. We go back to the Textus Receptus with the King James. There were early Christians that rejected the Vaticanus and rejected the Westcott and Hort as corrupt, inferior, tampered with texts. Texts that groups had agendas and actually corrupted and manipulated. And I don't want to have a Bible that I know has been manipulated and corrupted. So that's why I stick with this. And, you know, there's people that don't understand a lot of that. And they think it's just about a clarification of modern English. By the way, English is a live language. It's an evolving language. A Bible written in today's English in 30 years will be obsolete. Did you know that? Some of you guys from the 70s used the word heavy and groovy and a lot of those words don't mean the same today. There's all kinds of versions of the Bible. There's all kinds of versions that have come out over the years using buzzwords and modern-day language and things that are really hip. But, man, I think I'll just stick with the classic, the one that goes back to what everybody, even some of its enemies, agree that it is a perfect English translation that goes back to the Textus Receptus. So remember those facts. And when you're thinking about it and you hear us talking about it and referring to it, we don't have time every time to explain our stance on the King James. But there's a reason I make it. There's a reason that I ask our teachers to teach from it. There's a reason that I only preach from it. It's not about convenience. It's about conviction, because I believe that here we have a perfected Word of God. Others are not. They're suspect to this. And believe me, how many of you have ever had to click your phone over to King James because the verse we were looking at wasn't in the version you were looking at? Does that not bother you a little bit? Who made the decision to cut those scriptures out? Who was qualified to cut out parts of the Word of God, and why did they want to cut it out? I mean, simple things that you wouldn't even notice, but change the entire doctrine. For instance, in King James, he says, surely this was the Son of God. Other versions may write it this way, surely this was a Son of God. That little subtle change changed everything.
Yeah.
I don't know if that bothers you or not, but it would bother me. Every jot and tittle, the Bible says. Every jot and tittle, important. All righty, now, fact number five, for 400 years, the Geneva Bible will be the Bible to the world against which all other translations will be compared to. So it had a run of 400 years. It's what all of our Christian forefathers who read it in English would have preferred, what they would have used, what they would have considered God's word. Now, number six, many people want to believe in God but deny the importance of the Bible. Now, this is simply because they don't mind accepting that there is a God, but without the Bible, they have no obligations to Him as God. There are people who believe in God. They're just not settled on who God is. They believe there is a God. They just don't know who He is. Is it the God of the English Christian Bible? They don't know. They haven't established that. But there are people who don't want to establish that. And the reality is, when you establish in your heart that there is a God and that it is the God of this book, now you are obligated to adhere to it. So there are people who, they reject this Bible and they don't give it much thought, they don't give it much study. Without that knowledge, how are they going to know how to please God? How are they going to know how to worship Him? The Bible tells us several things. First of all, the Bible tells us the laws of God. Now, I understand we're living in the New Testament era. I think it's important to note that the Old Testament wasn't made void or completely dumped. God fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled the law. But the law is still important. When we study the Old Testament, we understand the mind of God. We understand the path of righteousness. We understand the expectations of God. We understand how to please God and what displeases God. And we understand by studying the Old Testament a lot of things about God. And if you can ignore the Bible, then you can live very selfishly and ignorantly in your obligations towards God. If you could say, well, you know, the Bible's not important to me, I'm just going to believe in a God, and I'm not really concerned about all the rest of it. And, you know, like I preached Sunday morning, we had to settle this issue. Is the Bible God's word or is it man's word? Now, at some point, you need to establish that. If it's just man's word, then we have the ability to disregard it. Treat it like we would any other book. But if we discern that this book is a supernatural gift from God to man, that it's literally a book written from the mind and heart of God, then we have to give it attention, we have to give it respect, we have to give it the authority in our life. A Christian that is following the Bible has to make the Bible the final authority in every single matter of your life. Now, that can be difficult because you have a personal will that often is not coinciding with the Bible. Did you know that? Your natural self wants to do everything opposite of what this book says. And if you don't settle that this is the final authority, you're going to struggle with that. You're going to struggle with it. And you're going to try to pick and choose. And you're going to try to treat it like a Golden Corral buffet bar. Oh, I like this and I like that, but I don't want no broccoli on my plate. Don't you put no spinach on there. Woo, mashed potatoes and white gravy. Give me a big double scoop of that. There's parts of the Bible we love. I love that part about salvation. I'm glad I'm saved. How many of you are glad you're saved? I'm so glad the Bible tells us how to get saved and how to go to heaven and how to have forgiveness of our sins. And I'll tell you, the chocolate fountain of the Bible, the grace. Man, I need a big old helping of that grace. Amen. Why? Because the Bible states that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all want to get there. We all want to do right. But we're always just a little short. We always run short. Sin in our life keeps us from ever having that perfection. So what do we need? We need the grace that brings that atonement that we love studying about. And we need that grace and we need that mercy. But boy, we don't like to get any help into that righteousness. The thou shalt not, those are the spinaches of the Bible. That's the salad of the Bible, man. Woo! We want to skip past some of that. But once you establish that the Bible is important, once that becomes a fact to you, and that it's supernatural, and that it's literally written by God, not man, then you have a responsibility and an obligation to make it the final authority in your life. I hope that you are, if you haven't gotten to there already, I hope you're on a journey. By the time we're done with this lesson, this series of lessons, I hope that you will establish, if God's word said it, that settles it. There was a popular bumper sticker that went around for a while. God's word said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I like that, but I want to take it a step further where I stand on it. God's word said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Amen? And you got to get to that place. And I'm hoping that through this lesson, you're seeing more about this, developing a greater appreciation of this book, a greater understanding, a greater faith, and a life and a faith that's established in this book. So those are some facts that I'm hoping you're coming to as you're learning all these things. Now we're going to look at one last offshoot of this English Bible. This was one of the first and earliest attempts to produce a perversion of the Bible. We talk about Bible versions. There are several that we consider biblical perversions, where they took the Bible and they perverted it and planted false doctrine and took things out and tampered with it. We're going to see right around the time of the Geneva Bible, there was a Bible offered by the Church of England that was offered around the same time. And this is known as the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible was produced from 1568 to 1602. Now let me give you a little history about this Bishop's Bible. On the 17th of November, 1558, the reign of terror in England ended as Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, died. 17th of November, 1558. Man, I sure would have hated to have been in her shoes after she drew her last breath. You know that saying that if you reject God, your first 5 seconds after death, you know, if you say, I don't believe in God, within 5 seconds after your last breath, you're going to be a believer. Can you imagine her standing before God? Oh, my goodness. You know, it's ironic in history you see these things. There's famous and there's infamous. There's people that are famous and there are people that are infamous. You know, it's good to be known and remembered, but it's also important for somebody to consider what you will be known and remembered for. We're studying Bloody Mary. We've looked at her quite a bit. Her name is known. Before I ever taught on her, most of you had heard of her. Whether it was from the little child game of looking in a mirror and saying Bloody Mary three times and hope she doesn't show up and kill you, or just from your history books. How many of you were taught about Bloody Mary in school? I mean, it's a name you had heard of. Wasn't like the first time you ever heard of it, you came in this class and we said it for the very first. Most of you had heard of Bloody Mary of England way before I ever taught on her. And what you knew about her, even her very nickname, a nickname that will stick to her for all of the history of earth. And boy, that's a lesson. It's a side lesson, but I didn't want to leave it on the table. It's good to be remembered and known, but it's important to consider what you will be remembered and known for. And it might be better to be forgotten than to be remembered for evil. I'm sure the family relatives of Bloody Mary would probably have rather her just been forgotten than for the family to carry the remembrance of such evil. And you know, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Now, none of us will be known probably as Bloody Mary was, I hope. And many of us will not be remembered. Nobody will be studying us, you know, 500 or 600 or 700 years from now, as we are her. But I do hope that when you're remembered, when your loved ones remember you, when your children and your grandchildren remember you and they think about you, it is my hope that you'll be known and remembered for something good. Consider what you'll be remembered and known for after you're gone. And that's just a little side note that came up in my mind as I was looking at this. We need to consider how we live our lives. Now, I'm going to wait and you say amen. It's important. It's important. Now, we notice this about her. She was 42 when she died of cancer, and she held the throne for 5 years. She didn't live very long at all. She didn't rule very long at all. But during that short time, she burned over 300 Christians alive at the stake. Now, she did this with the help of the Roman Catholic Church and the laws that they had passed, which she backed up. She was the one most responsible for turning England back to Catholicism during her reign. Now, her father and half-brother had led it toward the Protestant end and also toward a lot of very good Baptist ideals. Now, remember, her true motivation was not really a religious motivation, but more of a political motivation. Her true motivation was her hatred of the Church of England because it kept her from inheriting the throne, which she felt was rightfully hers as being the firstborn child out of King Henry VIII. Now, after her death, her half-sister, Elizabeth I, became Queen of England. Now, Elizabeth I is remembered as being a very good queen, a very beloved queen. Now, Elizabeth was the daughter also of King Henry VIII and his second wife, which was a lady named Anne Boleyn. Remember, he was married to Catherine the Great. Catherine the Great, he and her, they divorced. And the Catholic Church wouldn't grant him a divorce, so he started his own church, and then he divorced her because the biggest crime was she never gave him a son. Then he marries a lady named Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn had the same fate. She gave birth to a stillborn son, but she never gave him a son. Now, she did give him Elizabeth I, who ends up becoming one of the greatest queens in England's history, a very beloved queen. But he ended up not divorcing her. He had something better in mind for her. Who knows how? He chopped her head off. It's a brutal story, brutal story. He had her killed. And he went on before she was even dead. He was already on to a third wife. And there was all kinds of wars in that family over the throne, as you can imagine. But she was unable to deliver a son, and his first wife was unable to deliver an heir. So that put Mary in line, actually, of being the heir. And then the Church of England worked to keep her from getting the throne, and so she hated the Church of England. And so there were, Protestants involved in this, and so then she started her reign of terror, hence her name, Bloody Mary. Elizabeth I comes along, though, and she was known as the Virgin Queen. That was her nickname because she never married. She was also known as the Good Queen Bess, Elizabeth I. She was the last of the Tudor dynasty, the line that came out of King Henry VIII. She was the final ruler that would be in England from that family. Her sister Mary had her imprisoned for about a year, and that's because she found out that she had been involved in the Protestant church. Let me read that correctly. Her sister Mary had her in prison for about a year after finding out she was involved in the Protestant church. Maybe you understand that, because I had it written kind of weird here. Do you understand what I just said? Say amen. Amen. Say, I get it. Good, I'll move on. One of her first moves as queen was to start an official English Protestant church. This, of course, later became absorbed into the Church of England, which her father had actually started. She was a converted Protestant Christian, but she did not abandon all Catholic ties. Now, often this is the problem that we Baptists will have when we deal with Protestant churches. Protestants were protesting the Catholic Church. They started breaking away, and there's some great men of God and some great preachers that come from that era who began to protest the Catholic Church and began to see that there were problems and things in their doctrine that were not right, and so they began to stand against it, and many of them began to be killed and died, and a lot of them are religious heroes, but here's always the problem. Children always resemble their parents. You can always tell children, you can look at children and see their parents in them, the traits. So we have an issue often with Protestant churches as Baptists because there are some things that we believe that are similar, but unfortunately they were children that were birthed out of the Catholic Church. They were offshoots of it. Many of them have retained things that came out of the Catholic Church. A lot of their doctrine remained. Not all of it was purified. Not all of it was cleaned out. Now, if you'll study the Baptist Church and churches that are in our vein, so to speak, you won't find anything doctrinally that goes back to the Catholic Church. I mean, I'm not referred to as father. I don't wear a gown when I preach. We don't christen babies. We don't sprinkle our converts. We don't have a confessional booth in the lobby. I mean, I thought sometimes it'd be kind of fun, but hold it off for now. I mean, I could go on and on. We don't have seven sacraments of salvation, not even anything close to it. I don't teach that you have to be in holy matrimony to go to heaven. I don't teach that, you know, if you're not a member of the church, you can't be saved. I mean, their seven sacraments are, you know, came from them, and the Protestant churches carried a lot of that into their theology. You won't find any of that theology in a church that predates that, which is the vein that we come from. We don't have any of that. And I'll tell you why we don't have any of it. Those were formed in committees, and our doctrine came from this. You will not find any of that in this, therefore you won't find it in our church. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. And there's a lot of churches out there that when you go, they're not Catholic churches, but it feels often a lot like a Catholic church. That's because they're churches that were birthed out of the Catholic Church, and there are doctrines and things that are very similar. And some of them are more pure than others. But we see in England, the Queen of England here, Elizabeth I, she was leaning toward Protestantism, but she did not abandon all of the Catholic ideals and her doctrine and things that she stood for. All right, let me find my notes here. One of her first moves then was to start this church, but it was very much like a Catholic church, except for a few changes. By the way, one of the biggest changes that the Church of England implemented, different from the Catholic Church, was they allowed the priest to marry. And of course, America, the Episcopalian Church, is the American version of the Church of England. And one of the biggest differences in the Catholic realm, a priest cannot marry. And in the Church of England and the Episcopalian Church, it's almost identical doctrinally, except they allow the priests to get married. So you'll see again where it's very similar, just a few changes that were a big hot topic during that time. And she maintained a lot of her Catholic ideals, even though she was leaning more toward Protestants. All righty. She was a converted Protestant Christian. But she did not abandon all the Catholic ideas. Her reign was considered a golden age of prosperity for England. She was a complete breath of fresh air after dealing with Mary. She died on the 24th of March, 1603, and James VI of Scotland was then crowned king. She once again allowed some freedom for Christianity to grow, but not a totally free England. The Catholic Church was still very powerful during her reign. Now, she allowed, this is where it comes back to this Bible, she allowed a translation of the Bible. We're talking about Queen Elizabeth I. She allowed a translation of the Bible about the same time as the Geneva Bible to be done because she wanted the Bible to be printed on English soil and originate in England and not the foreign soil of Geneva, Switzerland, which is where the Geneva Bible had come from. So this was important to her. So she authorized this version. Again, the people she was in consorts with were a little bit Protestant, but still very tied to some Roman Catholic ideals. And so this Bible that they're producing is going to be tied to that. And it was based a lot on William Tyndale's work. It did not catch on with the people of England because the bishops of the Church of England produced it. And this was considered corrupt by the people, so this version was never considered reliable by the Christian masses. They never considered the Bishop Bible a reliable English Bible. They felt it was corrupt. Now, these same bishops were responsible for many of the deaths and the fights against the work of the other English Bible translators. So the people rejected this. It was never a Bible that really caught on. It was there to compete with this Geneva Bible, which was coming from Switzerland. They felt it needed to come from England. It was a political move. And it never could compete with the popularity of the Geneva Bible as the Bible of personal use. But its main purpose was to be the pulpit Bible for the Church of England. So this Bible was produced. They placed it in every Church of England pulpit. It was very large and included 124 full-page illustrations. Queen Elizabeth's picture adorned the title page. The production of it was discontinued in 1602. And it would be the base manuscript that would eventually become the 1611 King James Bible under King James VI authorization. Okay? Soon after, in 1576, when Elizabeth saw the failure to give the people a Church of England Bible, she then allowed the Geneva Bible to be mass-produced in England. Under her reign, for the first time in history, the Bible flourished in the homes and hearts of the people in England. Queen Elizabeth encouraged the people to read the Bible and to live by it. Although she didn't stand where we stand, God did use her for good. We ended up getting the King James Bible because of the stances she ended up making. After she made this one stance, she corrected it. We can see that God used kings and queens throughout history. Strangely enough, when the Bible was under its greatest attacks, it had its greatest interest and victories. Earthly magistrates are all just puppets to the kings and queens who sat under the heavens. Now, I was just trying to read that to get it through quickly, but you see here where that was one of the first attempts to give a Bible to the people. It was politically motivated. There's a lot of political motivation. And if y'all miss some of that, don't sweat it. My notes are up here. I'm just running out of time. But what's everybody laughing about? I'm missing something here. I had to go fast. I'm out of time, but I didn't want to continue it. My notes are going to be sitting right up here, though. And if you'll come up and look at them when we're dismissed in a moment, that'll be fine. I'll just leave them sitting right there, and I'll leave it open to the page of that lesson. I had to get going, guys, because we're running out of time here, but that's the one part about y'all having handwritten notes in front of you. That there's a lot of information there, though. Let's see here. All right, I've got it marked, and I'm going to leave it out here, and you can come up and get whatever you missed out of it, and you'll be able to fill in your notes. But what we see here, basically, was a lot of political movement going on. You see this battle continuing between the Church of England, the Protestant Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. And then you had beneath that and behind that all these churches that predate both of them that are in secret and hiding, and they're being persecuted and prosecuted, and it was just a bloody time. But we're fixing to see where King James I is going to literally protect and allow uninhibited the Bible to be perfected in the English language. And we're going to see that in the next lesson. But it took a while to get to this point. It took a while. There was a lot of politics involved, and there's still a lot of politics involved. A lot of these versions that are coming along all the time, one thing you'll notice whenever you look at them, you open up the page and you read inside it, there's copyrights. You notice there's no copyright in the King James Bible? You won't find it. It's not copyrighted. Anybody can print it if they got a printing press. These other versions, the politics of a lot of it is money. It's money. And it's the politics of churches that have false doctrine, and they have to produce a Bible that backs up their false teaching. So you have these political things, just like it was back then. You had Queen Elizabeth, a lot of political things. She wasn't completely where we're at, but God did use her. You know, when you're looking at politics, and it's important for us to remember this, especially right now. And there's a lot of good things happening coming out of Washington, but not all of it's going to be good. Not all of it's going to be things that you're going to agree with. And sometimes you don't understand why God can use certain people who they're the least likely candidates to be used in his purpose. But we have to understand this. Even Mary, who was as wicked as she could be, she was never, you know, she was always on a, God was always in control, is what I'm trying to say. They're just puppets. And the more she fought it, the more people had a hunger for it. And the more she hated it, the more people loved it. And it exploded out of Europe. And we have an America today because of what was going on right there. And you see how these people meant it for evil. But God, who sits in the heavens, is always in control. And even though they thought they were marching to the beat of their own drum and they thought they were fulfilling their own political agendas, all the while they're just being funneled where God wants them to go. And we have this history, and if we don't understand that, you know, somebody said that anybody who doesn't understand history is condemned to repeat it. I think there's some things that we have to understand here. We have to understand that the hand of God is at work, even at times when we think he's not. He's always in control. And we see all this being played out in this drama that's circling this English Bible. Now, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and have you bow your head for a word of prayer. We're going to have a prayer time here in a minute. And I understand some of this may be very interesting to some of you. Some of you maybe didn't enjoy history as much. We're going to get past all this history soon and get into a chapter or a book-by-book study of the Word. It's going to be fascinating. I guarantee you're going to get a lot out of it. But I did feel the need for us to understand these things, because I hear the debates and I hear the things that people say. This English Bible topic is very complicated. It's not something you're going to get just by reading a pamphlet. There's a lot of history here. There's a lot of stances that the novice would never understand. And not understanding it could be the way the devil can lead you into things that are part of his agenda. We have to have knowledge and wisdom. And I feel the Lord wants me to be the person to teach these things in this church. We need to know them. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know this. I want to get saved. Would you help me? I want to get saved. I want Jesus to be in my heart." I haven't preached a salvation message tonight. It's a study. But the Holy Spirit's always able to work. And if you're feeling that worry that you may not go to heaven one day, don't dwell in fear. Talk to me about it. Let me know. Come and see me. Let me take the Word of God and show you the beautiful path to heaven that God has given us. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, I'm so glad that people have gathered to worship you tonight and to study, that there's an interest still in people to come and learn some things about the Word of God. And we're literally studying the Word of God on Wednesday night, studying how we got it and where it came from and people who died to get it to us, the men that you used to pen these beautiful words. Lord, it's a deep, dark, huge topic. Sadly, so many Christians out there have no clue about any of this. And I'm grateful that there's people willing to come on a Wednesday night and learn these things and are interested and they are hungry to get the notes and they absolutely want to understand this topic. And Lord, it encourages me. It makes me proud to pastor a church of people who are interested and will give of their time to come and hear it. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding of these things. And when this is concluded, my great hope is that they will have an appreciation of your Bible, of your word that they never had before, that they'll hold it a little tighter, be a little more protective over it, study it a little deeper, hold on to their faith in it with a much greater grip, and understand that they're holding a miracle in their hand. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.